The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Started week two, history and influence of the Pentecostal Charismatic Church, continuing on. I wanted to read you just a little line. This book has been quoted a few times, but it's called The Thought of God by Maurice Roberts. Maurice Roberts was a Scottish pastor at the Free Church of Scotland. He writes for the Banner of Truth, and I like this. He says, "But men deceive themselves if they imagine they can flit like a butterfly from one religious excitement to another, and consider they have done their duty to God without ever pausing to be amazed at the heights and depths of God's grace." And I find that fascinating, because that's what we're talking about, is people like to move from one religious experience to the other, as if that religious experience is what is pleasing to God. And that was really going all the way back to what we talked about last week with John Wesley, and looking for that result-based Christianity. And it's very important to understand that from Wesley into our modern day, whether it be the New Apostolic Reformation or the Pentecostal Church or the Charismatic Church, the one underlying commonality or common feature between them is it's a result-based Christianity. And so what that means in real plain language is the means by which you get there doesn't matter, as long as the results are what you want them to be. And the Bible never says that. The Bible never says, here's the result I want you to have, now go about it however you want. In fact, it's the exact opposite. God says, the result is that you honor and glorify me, and the only way you can do that is prescribed in my word. And so, going all the way back to John Wesley, he set aside scripture, he set aside the Bible, in order to find the results that he wanted. And then, as we saw last week, we talked about Charles Finney, who then took that to the next level, and then getting into the holiness Pentecostal movement in the early 1900s, and that's kind of where we're going to pick up now. So are there any questions from last week that you guys had? I know after class you guys asked me a few questions. Anything anybody had on the history of Pentecostalism as we're moving kind of past that into the more charismatic modern day stuff? You guys got it all? Fantastic. So as now we're moving away, the thing you have to remember too is we're going to start, as we look at this, we're going to be moving away from denominations. So what modern day Christianity doesn't actually recognize or realize or have a handle of, the non-denominational church was a phenom. It didn't exist. Even 1960s, 1970s, 1980s, it just wasn't there. You were either Presbyterian, you were Methodist, and then from the Presbyterians and from the Methodists, then you were Baptist in your belief, and then you had the other non-Christian sects like the Catholics, and then the various cults that were popping up. But to be in a denomination was to be Christian. You couldn't preach without your denomination giving you a card, that you were licensed. You were literally licensed by the denomination to then be able to preach. To be licensed meant that you understood and you adhered to what that denomination taught, and then they said, yes, this person is now qualified to preach and qualified to teach. So what happened was, when the Pentecostal movement came around, the Assembly of God started their denomination in the early 1900s, and then those people actually started going into other denominations, and so they started rising up, especially within Methodism. And the Methodist, unfortunately, took the brunt of it, and we see where they are today. But what happened was, is they started going into other churches. They started bringing the Pentecostal belief into those churches, and the black and whiteness of those churches they didn't like. And so they moved out, and they started to form non-denominational churches, which is what we're going to start to see today. But if you look at your introduction there, the influence of John Wesley's Christian perfectionism or complete sanctification had taken root in the minds and teachings of many, it is absolutely impossible to follow all the various movements which took over the U.S. and other countries. Like, if you were to look at church history and you think of it as a river, and you had early 1900s, 1904, 1906, you have Pentecostalism, which really took off. And then if you were just to draw a straight line going horizontal, and then from there you'd go 40 years plus or minus, and you kind of have charismatics, the charismatic movement come off of that, which we'll look at there. But then after that, it looks like just a massive amount of tributaries coming off. I mean, you're talking hundreds and hundreds of various beliefs and movements that go down to this one church believes in this part of Pentecostalism, whether it be, you know, you can't, women can't wear pants and they have to wear head coverings. Then you go across the street to another Pentecostal church where, no, that's fine, but you can't go out to eat on Sundays, otherwise you're damned to hell. And then you go to the one just up the road and they say, no, women can wear pants and you can go out to eat, but if you're caught in the movie theater, woo, you might as well just sign your death warrant right there. Right? And so they were all different sects of Pentecostalism, but because they didn't have the Bible as a basic the basis for their beliefs, they were just going off the rails in every single different direction. And though they would call themselves Pentecostals, they had different names. You're going to see Neo-Pentecostalism, you'll see Holiness Pentecostalism, Oneness Pentecostalism, Jesus Only Pentecostalism, Trinitarian Pentecostalism, and the list just goes on and on and on. So to actually trace it and to paint with a broad brush and say here's what they all believed isn't fair, because they do all believe of various amounts of unbiblical things. But because I'm not going to spend 3 years diving into each individual one, I am going to paint with a very broad brush. So continuing that, if you see that continuing Pentecostal influence through the seminaries, Pentecostalism in 1955 opened up the Assembly of God's Evangel College in Springfield, Missouri. In the early days, many Pentecostals feared the liberal arts education as a possible Trojan horse that might eventually cool the fires of revival and that had produced that the movement produced. But by the 50s and 60s, very, very important you remember this, 1950s, 1960s, you may not know, but that's a massive turning point in the history of American religion. Like, it is, I think it's one of the most underplayed things in all of the history of the church in our modern day movements, to be quite honest with you. And we'll tell you why as we're going on. But no efforts are being spared in upgrading of denominational schools and having them gain regional accreditation. They wanted to have accreditation and they wanted to be taken seriously because their beliefs hadn't existed for 1900 years, right? 1800 years. And all of a sudden these new beliefs came out and they were counterculture to the normal Christian culture. As I said, they weren't a denomination, as in the old denominations tracing themselves all the way back to the early church. So they skipped 1800 years and they said, no, we're actually a second Pentecost. So you wouldn't have heard of us before. We're the new kids on the block. But by the way, we have a seminary that's accredited and we're training men to go out and to do this. And so they needed to have something that brought them into the academic framework of what the other seminaries, I mean, you look at, you know, Princeton Seminary has been around hundreds of years, and you go overseas, you have Oxford and you have other seminaries that were there that have been training men for hundreds of years, and now you've got this new movement that came up. So the first thing they said is, we need people to take us seriously. In order to take us seriously, we have to get ourselves a seminary. One event that seemed to promise much for the future of Pentecostalism was a creation build as the first distinctly Pentecostal university in the nation, Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. We'll talk about Oral Roberts quite a bit today. If you don't know much about him, you're going to get to know him well. Founded by two Pentecostal holiness preachers. So that's the old-time Pentecostalism. Roberts and Corvin, the institution began classes, and there you see 1965. So 50s and 60s, you're going to start seeing a turning point. With plans for a $100 million campus that would house a first-rate university, offering in time doctoral programs in several fields. One of its first schools was a graduate school of theology headed by Corvin, which was accepted as the first Pentecostal seminary to offer postgraduate degrees. So within the realm of theology, this is huge to be able to say you can be a holiness Pentecostal, which means that you had no historical ties to any movement ever in the history of the church, except for going back to the wild beginnings in 1906 in Azusa Street. And now you can say, well, actually, I studied the Bible, and now I get a doctoral degree in that. That's massive. Because now you're bringing that belief into mainstream academic Christianity, right? And then it says, symbolic of increasing acceptance by the traditional churches of the Pentecostals was the fact that Billy Graham assisted in the act of dedication in April of 1967. So now they have, at that time, the absolute largest face, the largest man is the face of evangelicalism, Billy Graham, coming in and saying, hey, Oral Roberts is the man. Pentecostalism is okay, and I'm standing behind this. So all of these steps are bringing them into mainstream evangelicalism so much more. So Roberts, as you read there, shocked the religious world by joining the Methodist Church. So he was a holiness Pentecostal preacher, fiery man. He decided to leave there and go into the Methodist Church in 1968. And as it says there, the world's best known Pentecostal since Amy Semple McPherson, Roberts had since 1947 built a tremendous faith healing empire from his headquarters in Tulsa. And so Roberts had brought something into Christianity that hadn't been there before, the idea of faith healing. And so when I say it hasn't been there before, there were always tenets of it, especially from the early 1900s, but really brought into the forefront of Christianity. By the 1960s, as you see there, a large share of his income came from people in the more traditional churches. So this trend into the non-Pentecostal churches, the Baptists, Lutherans, Catholics, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, all of them now had started to get those beliefs from the Pentecostal church coming into their own churches, and now they were rising up from inside their own members. And as it says there, these people, most of whom had experience speaking with other tongues, were dubbed Neo-Pentecostals by the old line members of the Pentecostal movement. So now you see the break. There's two different types of Pentecostals. You have the Pentecostals who are members of traditional churches, and then you have Pentecostals who are members of the holiness movement and the holiness Pentecostals. They didn't get along so well. And the reason why they didn't get along so well, as you can see here, I don't know if I put that in there or not, but it was the Methodists, the Baptists, the Presbyterian, depending on which one you went to, they promoted things that were quote-unquote unholy to the Pentecostals, such as drinking alcohol, such as working on Sunday, such as going to a dance, right? You pick your poison. And the old-line Pentecostals said there's no way that they could be filled with the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues and live such horrible lifestyles by going out to a movie. Could you imagine that God would let somebody speak in tongues who views movies in a movie theater? And so now you had this break between the old-line Pentecostals and the Neo-Pentecostals, one of many, many breaks. And so at any rate, the dream of Roberts University became an intellectual center for the Pentecostal world seemed to be shattered as he moved over. And as I said, we'll talk about him in just a moment. So I'm trying to get some different movements as they're kind of coming through. So these are not chronologically as I'm putting these movements in here, but it's kind of like take one, move it forward. Take another one that's kind of running subsequent to that one and move it forward a little bit. So I hope you can follow along. We're getting all up to one point, so then the next class will just start at one point and then we'll continue moving. But although a few would recognize the Latter Rain movement, by the end of World War II in 1945, the American Pentecostal movement needed a revival. So World War I and World War II, at the beginning of World War I or before World War I began, Christianity thought, if you read mainline teachers, Protestant teachers, they thought that the New World was being ushered in. And they thought that the millennial kingdom had come, peace was going to reign over the earth, and then this thing happened called World War I. And World War I shattered that. And then, on the heels of World War I came World War II. And because World War I was the war to end all wars. So when that was done, they said, okay, we know what can happen. God's just using this. At the end of this war, you had these prophets saying that at the end of this war, God's going to be ushering in this new world for us. But wouldn't you know it, on the heels of World War I, come World War II. 1945, World War II ends, and what happened at the end of World War II was we had soldiers coming back who had seen a lot of battle. And these soldiers that came back, they didn't know how to cope back with real life after serving in the trenches and being in combat for many long months at a time and seeing what they saw. And so now you had this influx of men who were coming back, and the church didn't know how to handle it. The church wasn't adequately equipped because they had been looking at Pentecostalism. They had been trying to find church growth movements, which we'll talk about. And that whole time they had swayed away and shifted away from the scripture. And what we'll see coming up here in just a couple of pages is at the end of World War II, as soldiers were coming in, this thing crept into the church called psychology in order to help these soldiers as they were coming. We'll talk about that in a minute. So the Latter Rain movement, its influence is within Pentecostalism. Realize this. It teaches that the Lord is pouring out his spirit again as he did at Pentecost and using believers to prepare the world for his second coming. So you had the Pentecostals, you had their, the actual Pentecost in Acts 2, but then you had the second outpouring, which didn't happen, just in case you're saying, oh, there was a second outpouring. No, there wasn't. And that was the Azusa Street in 1906, which they thought, hey, this is the second outpouring. Well, then by the time these two world wars happened in the 1950s, all of a sudden they said, Pentecostalism has lost it. Lord's pulled his spirit back again. So we must be in the latter rain times, right? 3 years, so just here, 1907, it was first written about in a book, but it was said there, but it really wasn't taught or held on to. 3 years later, the Latter Rain Covenant, a defense of Pentecostalism, is what he wrote in general. And so he gets that from Joel 2:23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. So they would say, first Pentecost was just a moderate, Acts 2 was just moderate. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And so Pentecostals interpret this rain in this verse as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The latter rain would be the end times outpouring is greater than the former rain. So that's why they believe now they're ushering in the presence of God into the earth. 1948, see once again at the end of World War I, revival broke out in Saskatchewan, Canada. Teaching of the latter rain movement were clarified. The Holy Spirit would demonstrate, they believed, his power in a greater way than the world has ever seen. Not even the age of the apostles, they said, had witnessed such a movement of the Holy Spirit. Latter rain teaching is characterized by a highly typological hermeneutic. Hermeneutic, we know, is the science of interpretation. How we interpret the Bible is of the utmost importance, because how we interpret it is what we believe, and what we believe is how we act, right? We never act in not according to what we believe. So typological is that it's interpreted symbolic, extremely stylized manner. An emphasis is placed on extra biblical revelation, such as personal prophecies, experiences, and directive straight from God. So you hear people say, well, God told me to, and then whatever fill in the blank they want, regardless if it's according to scripture. That's like the ultimate trump card, right? When somebody's trying to do whatever they want to do, they're like, oh, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't say that. Well, let me just tell you, God actually told me to do it. As if then you're supposed to say, oh, well, man, I got nothing left. If God talked to you and God told you, then he must be going against his word. That's not true. And so most of the time when you hear this is what God's told me to do, it's because somebody just wants to do what they want to do. They want to justify what they want to do, and they don't want to be held accountable for what they're doing. And that's exactly what we see here with this movement. Latter rain proponents saw Pentecostalism as spiritually dry in a post-war period and in danger of slipping into a dry or mental formalism like many of their evangelical peers. So they looked at Protestant churches and they said, man, all they do is teach the Bible. There's no dancing, there's no singing, there's no waving of flags anywhere. It's just boring. That can't be God. God can't be this boring. So I'm going to paint a picture of God how I think he should be, and then we're going to take a church and we're going to make it like that. And that's essentially what they did, and they still do to this day. Their doctrine includes the following beliefs. The gifts of the Spirit, including tongues, are received through the laying on of hands. Realize this is pretty much, though there's pockets here and there throughout history, this is pretty much the first time we see this, like the laying on of hands. But they actually believe that that gift is going from an individual supernaturally into the person that they're touching. Like they are the conduit through their hands. The Holy Spirit is like zooming through them into the other individual. They said Christians can be demonized and require deliverance. This was fairly new. You didn't see this a lot through church history. This is a big one. God restored all the offices of the ministry of the church, including his apostle and including a prophet. Divine healing is administered through the laying on of hands. Praise and worship will usher God into our presence. I just want you to, just in the back of your mind as we're going through this, just realize all of these beliefs, think about how man-centered they are. You get your beliefs because, you get your gifts because of me. God's coming back because of me. I can deliver you from your demons. There's no mention of a reverence of God. There's no reference of a fear of his holiness and his judgment. This entire movement, starting back in from Wesley in the 1700s, is centered around man. It's a very high view of man and a very low view of God, and a very low view of God's holiness. And so when you start reading through these beliefs, at least for me, I just can't help but think, they thought so highly of themselves, as if God was up in heaven saying, I wish I could do something, I just can't, because man is doing so good. And man, if they just keep doing what they're doing, I'm just going to have to come back to earth and just kind of take my place. I'm going to, hopefully man will let me sit on the throne and I can rule and reign as I'm supposed to. And that's really what this comes down to. And then women have full and equal opportunity as a role in the church. It's a hallmark of Pentecostal movement is the priesthood of all believers, meaning women as the elders and pastors of a church. Denominational lines are destroyed. The church unifies. They stressed an ecumenical movement, which is what you see. That's why doctrine doesn't matter. They need everybody in. It doesn't matter where you're from or what you believe. If you're in the church, you're in the church. So ecumenicalism, meaning that they're just accepting any belief and every belief. Just come on in, and God's going to usher us into the new heavens and the new earth. And as it says there, the latter rain will bring God's work to completion. The church will be victorious in the world and usher in Christ's kingdom. We'll talk about that in a minute. Many apostles in the Latter-day movement also teach the doctrine of the manifest sons of God. This is a heretical doctrine which says the church will give rise to a special group of overcomers who will receive spiritual bodies, thus becoming immortal. The Assembly of God, to their credit, they did deem this movement a heresy in 1949, and they did denounce them. But unfortunately, the Assembly of God is a massive denomination, and a lot of this teaching is still within each of those, a lot of the individual churches. So as much as you, as a main, you know, main body of leadership may denounce the teaching, it doesn't stop it from being into the local churches. So then as we go on, the term Latter Rain today is actually rarely used, but the theology of the Latter Rain movement is massive. Most branches of the charismatic movement adhere to some sort of the latter rain teaching. Modern movements such as the Brownsville Pentecostal Revival, the Toronto Blessing Movement, the Holy Laughter Phenomenon are all direct results of latter rain theology. And so I can't stress enough, what you believe matters because you will act in accordance to what you believe. Just a brief excursus here if you're not familiar with Kingdom Now theology. Kingdom Now theology is very popular within Pentecostalism. The charismatic church tends to be where we would follow their eschatology. They tend to be premillennial, believing in the rapture of the church, 7 years, tribulation, final judgment, and all of that. Most charismatic churches. But the Pentecostal church tends to believe, or neo-Pentecostalism, would tend to believe in Kingdom Now. And Kingdom Now theology is quite fascinating. It's a theological belief within the charismatic movement of Protestant Christianity. And I know I just said most charismatics don't believe it. So a lot of times when you're reading church history, they put these terms synonymously. So it just is what it is. And Kingdom Now proponents believe that God lost control over the world to Satan with Adam and Eve sinning. Since then, as they say, God has been trying to reestablish control over the world by seeking a special group of believers known variously as Covenant People, Overcomers, or Joel's Army, and that through these people, social institutions, governments, and laws would be brought under God's authority. So do you realize something right there? It's completely man-centered. God lost control, and he's trying to do this, but he can't because he's waiting for man. If God's arm was only so long as to help us, but he's waiting for us to pick up our bootstraps and to go and make something happen for him. And it's this man-centered theology. Why is it so popular? It's because it focuses on man. Like, you get to think about yourself all the time. You get to do what you want to do. And God's waiting on you. Like, you are the center of focus. So in your sinful state, who do you want to focus on the most? Well, you. Of course. So if somebody says, hey, come join our church, and it's going to be all about you, you're going to be like, well, I know you've been waiting for me. Here I am, right? And that's exactly what's going on. So this is Kingdom Now Theology, sees the second coming of Jesus in two stages. First, in the flesh of the believers, in the particular of the flesh of today's apostles and prophets. Then, in person to take over the kingdom handed to him by those who have been victorious. Realize what they're saying. The earth, the world, everything in it, all systems that we see today, all forms that we see today are going to become just like heaven, so much so that there's going to be a transition from those overcomers to Jesus, and you're not even going to know it. That's what he's waiting for until he comes back. I only put as Exhibit A the path of the world going downhill. The world is not getting better. Christianity is not overcoming the world as they say it should be. And God is not waiting for us to do such things. Kingdom Now claims that Jesus cannot return until all of his enemies have been put under the feet of the church. This is extremely popular, especially among like the Bethel movements and those that hold to that type of teaching. Where we lived overseas, there was a Bethel training center there to train individuals on how to go out and do miracles. And so we would be fortunate enough to run into them as they were sadly praying over individuals in wheelchairs and various things and seeing nothing happen. And so we were left with talking with people who had these prayers over them and then told, well, you would get up and walk if you had enough faith. I prayed for you, and since you're not walking, it's on you now. And then they would move on to the next person. And they would say, well, we're ushering in God's kingdom. If you would get up and walk, then that faith would show that you're ready for God's kingdom to be ushered in. Can you imagine? But that's what they say. And so that's the line of hurt people left behind them in this Kingdom Now theology. It is massive around the world that people are thinking they're going to influence governments, they're going to influence institutions, they're going to influence all public entities, and all of them are going to become Christian, and then the whole world is going to become Christian through that, and then Jesus is going to seamlessly take his place. So that's Kingdom Now theology. The charismatic movement. Pentecostals are charismatics in that they pursue and report experiences of the charismatic gifts. In that quote there, just when things seemed to be settling down, the charismatic renewal came upon the scene in the early 1960s. Many Pentecostals regretted this because, for one thing, they did not know how to relate to Lutherans and Episcopalians who spoke in tongues as well as drank beer. There's the quote. And for another, they could not understand how God would baptize Roman Catholics in the Holy Spirit. To complicate matters more, the charismatics began giving signs and wonders and slaying in the Spirit the high profile that Pentecostals once did. So now you've got the Holy Spirit competing against each other, right? You got Holy Spirit over here trying to outdo Holy Spirit over here. It's really not the Holy Spirit, just to be clear. But you have one group saying their experiences are like ours used to be. Another group saying our experiences are greater than yours ever were. So now you have this competition that's set within Christianity. The modern global charismatic movement exploded in the 70s among Roman Catholics, within Protestant denomination as the gifts prized by Pentecostals appeared among them. So now the new Pentecostals called their movement the Charismatic Movement to distinguish themselves from older mainline Pentecostals. Somebody asked last week kind of what the difference was, and I just gave briefly, you know, the differences. A real Pentecostal, like somebody who is an old line Pentecostal, would say, in order for you to be saved and to have the Holy Spirit, you have to speak in tongues. If you're not speaking in tongues and you don't have the Holy Spirit, and if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not saved. That's a real Pentecostal belief. Now, the Assembly of God Church may parse that out differently here and there, but that was the foundation for what they believed in. And so, in order to live a victorious Christian life and to be perfect, you had to have the subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit. You had to speak in tongues, and then you would have to lay your life on the altar, and then you would become perfect in this life. And the Charismatic Church said that's a little too far for us. We believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit as they're given in Scripture, but we're not going to follow that. And so now you see this break. The Vineyard Church is widely viewed as the first charismatic denomination. I'm going to fast forward a little bit here. John Wimber in 1982 began teaching at Fuller Theological Seminary. For an added bonus, does anybody know who started Fuller Theological Seminary? Anybody? You get 5 pastor points if you get it. Huh? That was Billy Graham. So Billy Graham started it, Christianity Today. He also started to push evangelical beliefs as well. So Fuller Theological Seminary, it wasn't just Billy Graham, but it was a group, and he was the headliner. John Wimber taught this class, Sign, Wonders, and Church Growth. What could go wrong, right? And that's where this idea, this term power evangelism and power healing made their way into the mainstream evangelical church. Power evangelism, just to give you an idea of what it is a term coined by the founder of the charismatic third wave movement, John Wimber, to distinguish his evangelistic method from traditional evangelism, or what he disparagingly refers to as programmatic evangelism. According to Wimber, power evangelism is evangelism which comes with a demonstration of God's power through signs and wonders, and is preceded and undergirded by demonstration of God's presence, and frequently results in groups of people being saved. So there was a big thing that he left out of his power evangelism, and that was repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Once again, John Wimber just started a man-centered movement. He obviously is a false, this obviously is a false gospel. He added to the gospel and he made it unbiblical. If signs and wonders become the focus of sharing the gospel, then the true gospel of repentance has lost all of its power. And once again, from the seeds planted that our experience is what we should be looking for, not simply believing the truth of Scripture. And so, once again, just going back to, there has to be an experience that comes with it. It's not to say you want to experience something when you're saved. It's certainly not what we're saying. We see it through Scripture. But the bedrock of your salvation does not rest on the fact if you experience the feeling or not. Because if that's true, then you don't have to worry about repentance. You don't have to worry about your faith in Christ. All you have to do is worry about getting the right experience, which goes all the way back to John Wesley and then really taken over by Charles Finney. Some charismatics adopted the prosperity gospel, Oral Roberts being the most spectacular example of the merging and bridging the gap between the Pentecostals and the charismatics. Until 1947, I thought this was pretty good. Until 1947, Roberts struggled as a part-time preacher in Oklahoma. But when he was 29, Roberts said he picked up his Bible that fell open to the third epistle of John, where he read in verse 2, I wish you above all things that thou may prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. The next day, he said, he bought a Buick and God appeared, directing him to heal the sick. I mean, there it is, right? What would you say? What would you say if somebody comes up and they say, hey, I'm a prosperity guy, because look at 3 John verse 2. I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Like right there, God's saying, hey, we need to prosper. We need to be healthy. What would you say? Would you say, yeah, I agree with you. Let's go move on to the Pentecostal church. What's the context? When you write a letter to somebody, you say, hey, I hope you're doing well. Oh, my goodness. We all need to be doing well. Let's pray for that. That's got to be the focus of everything that we do, right? No, it's just, he's writing a letter. It's just an occasional letter. But yeah, it's not a command. There's nothing in there. So that's why I say hermeneutics matter. Typology hermeneutics would say, hey, this right here has to apply to everybody. Not that John is writing to somebody, but that this is just a blanket statement for anybody and everybody, that your soul should be prospering and that you should be in health, right? It's not what it says. It's just John writing to this group of people, and he's just giving a real basic introduction. Roberts resigned his pastoral ministry, as we talked about, with the Holiness Church, founded the Oral Roberts Evangelistic Association, conducted evangelistic and faith-healing drives across the United States and the world, claiming that he could raise the dead. His son actually saw him raise two people from the dead, if you can believe it. In 1947, he started Healing Waters, a monthly magazine, as a means to promote his meetings. Thousands of sick people waited in line to stand before Roberts so he could pray for them. He appeared as a guest speaker for hundreds of national and international meetings and conventions. Through the years, he conducted more than 300 crusades on 6 continents and personally laid hands in prayer more than 2 million people. Thus, with Oral Roberts came the beginning of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Now, it's important, and then we'll make this distinction in a minute. Oral Roberts wasn't a word of faith guy so much. There's a difference between word of faith and the health, wealth, and prosperity. It's the same heresy, but they just like to differentiate between heretics. So there's just a little bit of a difference, and we'll look at that in a moment. But he was very adamant to say he wasn't a word of faith guy, so I thought I'd just do him justice for that. But he didn't stop there. He was also the founder of Seed Faith, So if everyone's ever said, hey, just got to give a little seed, I was waiting for Chris to say that this morning. Hey, if you guys just plant your little seed, right, you're going to grow back. To realize your potential, to overcome life's problems. This is from him, by the way. To see your life become fruitful, multiply, and provide abundance, you should decide to follow the divine law of the sower and the harvest. Sow the seed of his promise in the ground of your need. And in the July 1980 edition of Abundant Life, Roberts wrote, solve your money needs with money seeds. And at least he was good enough to make them rhyme. And so all of a sudden that started to explode. That took Christianity huge. So if you were around in the late 1970s through the 1980s, this seed planting was massive. And because he got on the radio, and then if you see there, but wait, there's more, he also pioneered televangelism. He began in 1947, and then by 1957, the statistic says over 80% of the U.S. population were watching his revivals live. He started Golden Eagle Broadcasting in 1996. Because of this, the modern charismatic movement provided an unexpected and fairly astonishing validation of Pentecostal theology as practice of the gift spread within the established non-restorationist Christian world. So that what that is saying is within all mainline evangelical Protestant movements, there were now pockets of Pentecostals and charismatics who were practicing those gifts, even though it wasn't taught by their denomination. And once again, the new charismatics also posed a challenge to Pentecostals, who seemed to have something of a corner on both teaching and experience as these gifts were concerned. Significantly, the new charismatics rarely treated tongues or any other outward manifestation as a necessary sign of spirit baptism, making them immediately more compatible with others inside and outside their denomination. So they were saying not everybody has to have the gift of tongues. The Pentecostal would say, yes, everybody has to have a gift of tongues. Once again, it's painting with a very broad brush. I'm sure you say, no, my friends in Assembly of God, and they don't say that. Absolutely. It goes church by church. But generally speaking, the actual teaching from the Assembly of God or the Pentecostal holiness movement is that speaking in tongues is fundamental to everything. So that outward manifestation of the inward reality has to be present, or either you're not saved, or you don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or you have some sort of sin in your life that's preventing God from working in it, right? And the charismatics came around and said, no, we don't believe that. So it made other people feel good. Okay, I can sit next to a charismatic because they don't think I need to speak in tongues. And then you had this massive Jesus people movement. I shared with you last week that I came up through the charismatic ranks. I was saved from churches that were birthed from the Jesus People movement and taught by men who were influential in the Jesus People movement myself. And so I'm very familiar with this. There is a documentary that's out if you're interested in watching it. It's actually called The Jesus People Movement. It just kind of elaborates on what was going on there. Obviously, we don't agree with everything. But it just says what was happening. But just to give you a brief synopsis, late 1960s, this movement away from mainline denomination and from the occult. So occult practices became popular, especially when you look in the southwestern part of the United States, the deserts of Arizona, New Mexico, Southern California. A lot of cultish practices started to take up because people found dead religion and they couldn't get it. So mainline dead religion. They weren't really into all the signs and wonders and holiness living, but generally speaking, people are very religious, and so they want to try to find answers for something, and so cultic practices really started to be on the rise. So this Jesus People movement was a hippie movement and counterculture movement, and it happened within the youth, and it emerged in the United States in the 60s and 70s. This change in the American religious landscape corresponded with a period of social upheaval in the youth culture of two decades, which at the time was about protest, uncertainty, and rebellion against social norms. So that rebellion would be, you know, the long hair, not taking baths, all that kind of stuff that the hippie movement did. In protest of religious music, the sound of the Jesus movement was solidly rock and roll. A direct legacy of the movement was the contemporary Christian music industry. So all of your CCM, they can all trace their roots back to this, the Jesus People movement. It exploded in the following decades. Worship services were typically charismatic, informal, and very emotional. So when you go to take an offering, right, we don't do that at this church. But when you go to take an offering, you would generally have your songs would be leading you up, and it'd be getting faster and faster, more intense. And then you'd play "Jesus Paid It All," and then you'd ask for money, right? And so then your emotions would be high, and then, well, Jesus paid everything, so now I have to pay everything. And so they started to manipulate people through music. It was based a lot right there, you see, on Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. A popular message was, repent, get ready, Jesus is coming back soon. So they were pre-trib, or pre-trib and pre-mill. By the late 80s, the movement settled down and really broke off into two mainline directions. The Calvary Chapel movement, started by Chuck Smith in Southern California, was the conservative charismatic branch. That was the branch that my wife and I came up through. They were instrumental in starting contemporary Christian music. Maranatha music is what it's called. And all of them can trace themselves back to that. Today, there's over 1,800 Calvary Chapels worldwide. The other arm was John Wimber. You've heard him before. Started the Vineyard Church. And there's over 2,400 Vineyard churches worldwide, and they're considered neo-Pentecostal. John Wimber wanted to stay with the signs and wonders and faith healings and all of that. So if you go into a Vineyard church, not so necessarily focused on scripture and doctrine, but they're more focused on the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, healings, and whatnot. Once again, there's 2,400 of those churches, so that's a very general statement, I understand. But it died off. The movement died off, but the churches stayed. It was through this movement that the words of songs were put on projectors to read. So if you ever wondered why we went from the hymn book to the projector, it was from the Jesus People movement. People could come to church just as they were. Back in the day, you were not allowed in a church if you didn't look like you belonged in a church. Perhaps you've been to those before. People would look at you funny if you walked through the door without a suit on and everything else. But the Jesus People movement wanted the surfers and the hippies. And you see many, many pictures. They're just sitting on the floor in board shorts and covered in sand, just wanting to hear the gospel and the Bible taught. Much of the non-traditional way of church we have can go back to this kind of movement. Then next week we're going to look at this more, but I just want to give you a brief kind of overview of the third wave and the new apostolic reformation. Two very dangerous movements that are out there now calling themselves Christian. Third wave people, encouraging the equipping of all believers to use the New Testament spiritual gifts, believe that the proclamation of the gospel should ordinarily be accompanied by signs, wonders, and miracles according to the New Testament. They teach, however, that the baptism in the Holy Spirit happens to all Christians at conversion, and those subsequent experiences are better called with the filling of the Holy Spirit. So they kind of changed the wording around a little bit. The most prominent representative of the third wave is John Wimber, or was John Wimber, senior pastor of the Vineyard Church. In 1996, C. Peter Wagner spoke at a conference over 500 spiritual leaders about the post-denominational church. It was at this convention that he introduced the term New Apostolic Reformation. And they want to distinguish themselves from the normal Pentecostal church and from the charismatic church. They are the ones who pushed for the restoration of the lost offices of prophet and apostle. The NAR is not a denomination. It's not something you have to be a member of, but it's something that you are associated with. And we'll talk about this more next week. But in 2001, Peter Wagner said the Lord restored the office of prophet and apostle, and it started the second apostolic era. The NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, is literally everything that we've been talking about up to this point. It finds its roots in the early Pentecostal church in the 1900 movement, also with the movement of the charismatics in the 60s and 70s. And now, according to its name, as you can tell, it is the next new thing that is coming from God. So kind of what Peter Wagner listed as the difference between the NAR and the Protestant churches and Pentecostals, they have an apostolic government. Jesus appoints apostles within his church up to this day. So if you go to a new apostolic church or you listen to them, they'll say, I'm an apostle appointed by Jesus. And then you are to say, okay, we'll follow you. That's it. The office of the prophet, they have someone who is there foretelling the future. They are saying what is coming in the future. They give prophecies over their people. You can watch them on YouTube and leave a message and they will give you a prophecy. You can watch some of them as they crack eggs open. And sometimes they'll get two yolks and one egg. And if you're the one that left the message there as they crack their breakfast open, there was two yolks, guess what? You just got a double blessing, my friend. And that's what they say. Dominionism. Christians have the authority and duty to reclaim the earth. That's your kingdom now theology. Theocracy, kingdom-minded people need to be in all areas of society. Relational structures, such as church government, has no formal structure, but rather it's all relational and voluntary, aligned to apostles. So an apostle would go somewhere in their vernacular. He oversees everything that's going on. So you have the apostle of the Midwest, and then you'd have each church would then have prophets in there who are saying, here's what we need to do. Here's the land we need to buy. Here's what individuals need to do. As the apostle is directing all this going on, because he's in direct communication with God from how to move around and grow the movement, right? Similarities, supernatural signs and gifts, supernatural revelations. There is available to all believers the ability to hear from God. Now, I would say this, right? Peter Wagner, he did say, the one major rule governing any new revelation from God is that it cannot contradict what was already written in the Bible. It may supplement it, however. So if you read that for what it is, right? So just listen. How can new revelation not contradict what was already said in the Bible? If it's new, it means it's not there. So it has to go somehow in a different direction than what was already in Scripture. So that's why he said it may supplement it, though. So he gave himself a little bit of an out. So essentially, right now we can set the Bible aside, and we just need to listen to God. And we need to hear from God, and we need to do what God is telling us to do, right? Then lastly, you know, as far as the Charismatics and the Pentecostals, you know, if you followed like John MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference, one of the big questions that he had was if the charismatic is the conservative part of, you know, the continuationist group, and the Pentecostals are more conservative than the New Apostolic Reformation, why is it that these people are not speaking out against them? Because if you're not speaking out against them, then as Jesus said, you're with them. And so that's the biggest problem that I can see personally, as well as broader evangelicalism, is why do we have men like John Piper who is saying these revivals, well, they could be real, so we don't want to speak out against them. All these gifts may be happening. You have highly accomplished men like Wayne Grudem teaching at the highest level in seminary saying, well, my wife prophesied, so therefore now I believe in prophecy. And so you have these we would say, they say open but cautious, but all that means is that they're open. And you have these men who are otherwise conservative in their beliefs saying, I don't want to speak out against something because I don't want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Meanwhile, we would say these movements are already blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and we need to speak out against them because we need to warn those believers who may actually be falling into those traps. And so that's the biggest question, and we'll talk about this more as we continue on over the next 2 weeks. But why are not more conservative continuationists speaking out against this flamboyant practice when you start looking at the Brownsville revival, where you have men kicking women in the face with their holy boot and she gets a bloody nose, and you have conservative believers saying, I don't want to speak against that because that could have been the Holy Spirit moving. And that's just blasphemy in and of itself. So I know we've got 1 or 2 minutes. You guys have questions or comments? Next week we'll look over the power of positive thinking, which is a riot. Word of faith movement, and then we'll also look at when psychology entered the church. So we'll look at those three things next week as well. So yeah.
Question. So I've been in situations where there's like prayer, and you have these people praying declaratory prayers. Is that the Pentecostals?
Yeah, that would be either a Pentecostal or a charismatic, but certainly more of a continuationist type mindset. Yeah, there a lot of times with that they're trying to like invoke the Holy Spirit to do something as if he's waiting for us to say to give him the okay. So yeah, it's just another man-centered theological belief. Yeah, so that's something we need to be careful of as well. Yeah. Anybody else? Going once. All right, let me pray for us. Oh, Al, do you have some?
I was just curious if there were any other requirements for these offices of prophet and apostle. I mean, both of those offices would just be self-declaration. I heard from God, or hey, Jesus told me I was impossible. I mean,
Yeah, it's absolutely amazing, right? Yeah, so you'll have, like, the apostle would be, like, he is more organized. Like, the apostle Paul never really, like, pastored a church, right? He oversaw regions, and he trained pastors, and they went and pastored churches. And so they would say that's kind of the office of the apostle today, is that they're making sure, like, areas are taken are looked over. So if you go to a new apostolic Reformation church, they'll have an apostle over a large area. And so then that guy is who everybody looks to. The prophet, I mean, really, you can be wrong and still be a prophet in their movement. And in fact, the vast majority of them are wrong all the time. But that's okay, because they're not perfect. So the New Testament prophecy isn't about so much being right. It's just about being able to say something from God, which I don't know how you could be wrong and say something from God. But in any event, so it's just self declared. And as long as people follow you, then you must be a prophet. And as long as people follow you, so once again, it's a result-based, man-centered theology that if people are following you and you say you're an apostle, then you must be an apostle, instead of looking to what the scriptures actually say. So yeah, you just have to be careful and say, what's the core of this? Is it focused on a man or is it focused on God? And then what's the methodology? Is it focused on the results or is it focused on honoring and glorifying God throughout? And so if you take those two kind of paradigms and filter through any belief, you'll be able to see if it's scriptural or not. So, yeah.
It's interesting, even just thinking through some of the things you were saying about the structure of this, even how it almost compares a little bit to Catholicism with the hierarchical structure, and even something to like a sowing of seeds, something like an indulgence.
Right.
It's just amazing to see the similarities, and we would be so ardently, so against this.
Right.
In Roman Catholicism, when you put a fresh coat of paint on it, and call it something else.
That's right. It's almost like there's nothing new under the sun. I don't know. But yeah, it's a great point, Matt. All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll get done. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And most importantly, Lord, we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit that we may be able to rightly know what your word says. And Lord, I pray for these dear saints that they too would not fall into any of these traps. But Lord, they would have discernment, and the discernment would be fueled by your word. And Lord, that they'd be able to rightly discern what is truth and what is from Satan. So Lord, we thank you that you do love us so much. You don't leave us. But Lord, I pray that you bless our week. In Christ's name, amen.
The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.